Well, last week I wasn't at any of our campuses. No, I wasn't skipping church. Pastors don't get to do that very often, by the way. I was with my family down in Dayton, Ohio, with my husband's family celebrating his grandmother's 90th birthday. It was pretty amazing. 90 years. Isn't that something? You know, I may not have been worshiping in the context of a church service, but that was a worship service, let me tell you, filled with holy moments. Grandmother got that microphone and she spoke God's blessings over everyone who had gathered. About 150 of us were there for the occasion. She spoke the legacy that she desires to leave when Jesus calls her home. And she rightly rebuked all of us for lying to her along the way in our attempts to make it a surprise party. Who throws a surprise party for a 90-year-old anyway, right? She might be 90, but that woman does not miss a thing. She started piecing together all the things that didn't quite make sense in the weeks preceding her party. And that gave way to sharing of stories from her children that all had the same theme. And the theme was this: grandmother's eyes are everywhere. Aaron's mom, Lillian, shared a story when she was a little girl and she and her neighborhood friends were around the corner and they were about to enter into a forbidden empty lot in the neighborhood. And just as they were entering the lot, whose car comes around the corner slowly? Her mother. And all her mom had to do was make eye contact with her and do this. Busted, right? Oh, wrong place, wrong time. She was busted. Or later in life, she and her young adult friends got all dolled up and they were gonna go to a club in downtown Dayton, a place that she knew her parents did not approve of. Just as they were getting ready to enter into the club, there was a woman on the sidewalk who caught her eye and said, "Aren't you Estella Wilson's daughter?" Busted. She thought, "I might as well go home right now. I can't get away with anything. Grandmother's eyes are everywhere." You know, we all know that through the years, grandmother hasn't tried to catch us doing something wrong. But she loves us, and she wants to guide us toward what is right and what honors God. You know, we can laugh about stories when we were busted, when we were caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, it's the proverbial hand in the cookie jar scenario, right? But more often than not, it is not a laughing matter. Because when we get busted for doing something wrong out of God's best for us externally, it reveals that there's something going on internally that traces back to a busted or broken heart, a heart that is wandering from God's best for us. Now, last week, Pastor Kyle kind of left us hanging at the end of his message as we're discovering the story of the Old Testament character David. Where we left it last week, David was getting away with murder, literally. David had committed adultery. He had abused his power for his own benefit. He had orchestrated the murder of one of his own men in order to cover his tracks. And at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we think he just might get away with it. But look at the last phrase of 2 Samuel chapter 11. While David may have covered his tracks, well, God was aware of his sin. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, in our NIV rendering of the original language here, displeased the Lord sounds pretty mild, doesn't it? Some other translations read as this: God saw what David did, and it was evil in his sight. Or perhaps one that captured it best: God saw what David had done, and it broke his heart. It broke the heart of God. David, the anointed one, David, the man after God's own heart, David, the leader of God's people, had intentionally sinned, creating a wedge between him and our holy God, and it broke God's heart. Now, we don't know what's going on inside of David between the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we find ourselves today. But the Psalms give us a clue as to what is happening inside of David. God is doing a convicting work in David in these 10 months to a year between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. We saw via video Psalm 51, which was connected to this situation in David's life, was written rather freshly after David had gone through this experience. Less familiar to us is Psalm 32. Psalm 32 was written a little later in David's history by David as a reflection of this entire situation. It was kind of his recording of his learnings, what God taught him through this difficult season in his life. And it is there that we get a clue what's happening inside of David while he is hiding his sin. Look at Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. David wrote, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Can you feel the weight of what was happening inside of David, this inner turmoil that was happening in him as he was attempting to hide his sin? Growing up, it seemed that my older siblings could get away with some things that were clearly wrong, and they could live with themselves afterward. In fact, they still bribe me not to tell some of their stories to mom and dad. What's up with that? We're in our 40s and 50s, right? Don't tell mom. But not me. God has wired me in such a way that, especially as a child, just the thought of disappointing my parents, the thought of letting them down, the thought of not being who they taught me to be just tore me up on the inside. It affected my appetite, it affected my sleep, it affected my ability to function. I hope that my children get that from their mother, by the way. But it affected me from the inside out. David was being destroyed in his soul over his attempt to hide this sin. On the outside, he looked like he was just fine. But on the inside, something was terribly, terribly wrong. Kind of like a house is being eaten by termites. It looks like it is fine until the whole thing collapses when the termites get the best of it, right? This sin was getting the best of David. It was brewing deep in his soul. And this is the convicting work that God not only does in David, but that God does in us too. Have you been there? Have you been hesitant to confess a sin, creating a wedge between you and God? Have you walked with this weight of sin that you were never meant to carry in the first place? It's the convicting work of God. And I will tell you, maybe we have been there, but that's not where God wants us to stay. That's not the life God created for us. God doesn't want us to be zapped of energy. He doesn't want our joy to be gone. He doesn't want us to buckle under the weight of sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you and for me. God wants us to live with vitality, and God wants us to live with joy. Amen. And he wanted that for David as well. So listen what happens next in this story. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Nathan became an instrument that God used for the confrontation of this sin in David's life. Verses 1 through 9. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, he started telling a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Busted in a big way. Now, who was this Nathan who had the guts to bring King David's sin out into the open like this? He wasn't just some random stranger who wanted to make himself look good by making David look bad. He was in relationship with David. He was a court prophet. In fact, a few chapters earlier in 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel 7, we see that this prophet Nathan had brought a word of the Lord to David regarding the building of the temple, and David had received that word through Nathan from God in such a way that shows he had confidence in Nathan as a prophet. As the court prophet, Nathan would have seen firsthand the king's comings and goings, the way that the king dealt with people. And he took that all into account as he confronted David. Now I want you to think about this. Nathan received this command from God to go confront David in his sin. And Nathan knew that if this didn't go well, it would mean his own death. It was risky. Who rebukes a king? Who takes all this drama that's kind of been under the surface and just throws it out in the open? Who does that? Have you felt that way when you're aware of sin surrounding you? You know it. Maybe everybody knows it. You know in your heart that it needs to be confronted, but you meet with many excuses on why you're not the one to confront the sin of someone that you love. Nathan could have gone there, but he didn't. It simply says he went right away to confront David of his sin. Now, Nathan was really wise in this confrontation because he banked on what he knew of David so that David could receive this confrontation of sin and the way in which Nathan was doing it. You see, Nathan knew that David had been a shepherd. He grew up as a shepherd, probably as a child. David had a little ewe lamb of his own that he slept with and that became a pet to him. So Nathan engaged David's heart by telling the story of a little ewe lamb. Nathan also appealed to David's wisdom and judgment. See, daily people would come into the king with their disputes, with their disagreements, and as king, he exercised his judgment and his belief in justice to settle those disputes. So Nathan knew that David had a strong sense of justice. He was also aware of David's knowledge of the law. Both Nathan and David knew that it was against God's law to covet one's neighbor, something obviously he did with Uriah by taking his wife Bathsheba. The law also said in Exodus 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. We see this knowledge of the law reflected in David's response, that this rich man, what we know as this made-up character for this confrontation, would have to repay 4 times that which he had stolen. See the spirit of Nathan's confrontation with David? He wasn't simply pointing a finger and saying, "I can't believe what you did." He did so in love. He didn't do so flippantly. He did so thoughtfully, with a desire to restore David into relationship with God and with his people. When you sense on your heart that God is calling you to confront the sin of another, examine your motives. Yes, obey, do what is hard, do what is risky, but don't do so flippantly. Do so thoughtfully and prayerfully with a genuine desire for this person to be restored. We know as scripture goes on that Nathan and David, after this confrontation, have an ongoing relationship. Nathan is in it for the long haul with David. He didn't just say, "You're bad and I'm out of here." That would have been easy. Nathan wanted genuine restoration for David. And he didn't shrink away from telling the specific truth, right? He could have just told his story and tiptoed out thinking, "I hope that David puts all the pieces together," right? No. There's that pivotal moment in this text where Nathan looks David in the eye and he says, "You are the man. Busted." Eventually, we come face to face with the truth of our sin. The media has been filled with stories over the last year of people who thought they covered their tracks well, of people who thought they were going to get away with all kinds of sin, even crimes, and now it's coming out into the open like wildfire, isn't it? In courtrooms, public, private conversations made public. And we can see all that going on, and we can just shake our heads. I can't believe that people actually thought they were going to get away with things like sexual assault, domestic abuse, other crimes. But friends, sin is sin. We have a tendency to categorize it, don't we? There are the biggies, and then there are the things that we think are pretty harmless. But we worship a holy God whose very nature repels all sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Our attempts to hide our sin, whether we think that sin is big or that sin is small, eats away at our souls. And as long as it is covered up, denied, or ignored, there is a wedge that is formed between us and a God who wants nothing more than to be in right relationship with us. David couldn't outrun his sin. He couldn't ignore Nathan's confrontation, and neither can we ignore the convicting work that God does in us. You are the man. You are the woman. Now, most of us are not prophets. We can't necessarily predict what the consequences are going to be for someone's sin when it comes out into the open, but Nathan was a prophet. Nathan not only confronted David on this sin, but he also began to share with him how this sin was going to play out, how it was going to affect him and his family. Go with me to verses 10 through 12 and 14 to see the consequences for David's sin. "Now, therefore, in light of this sin that has been exposed, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I am going to bring calamity. Before your very eyes I will take your wives, and I will give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all of Israel." Then down in verse 14, "But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." While we may not know all the details, it's a fact of life, there are always consequences of sin. Now, this reality of consequence is probably linked to our desire to hide our sin as much as possible, right? We have this natural inclination to avoid pain, to avoid consequences. We see it in parenting all the time, right? Just this week, my daughters threw something at each other. They didn't think I saw it. And they immediately made a pact of silence about the incident so neither of them would get sent to their rooms. Sure, that doesn't happen in your house, right? But we do. We have this natural inclination to be fearful or to avoid consequences at all costs. Because we know that consequences can bring heartache. Sin has painful consequences for ourselves and for others. And you know, it never really does affect just us, because at the very least, our sin has a consequence of God's heart being broken for us. Now, just as David had declared this fourfold restitution necessary of the for the rich man in his verdict that he declared upon hearing David's story, interesting that Nathan outlines four kind of categories of consequences for David's sin. First of all, the sword would never depart from David's house. We're going to see violent deaths of several of his sons in upcoming chapters. David's own son Absalom would usurp the throne. David's wives indeed would be violated in public, and perhaps the hardest one for us to swallow, this child born to him in Bathsheba would die soon after it was born. So David's murder, abuse of power for his own sake, his own deception, met with consequences that happened to be dealing with murder and deception and abuse of power. And it's messy. We can't explain it away. When we read David's consequences, it affects us. I feel it in my gut. Oh, so heavy. And you know, we can't explain away what's God's part, what's not God's part, and all these consequences, and how could a child die, and it wasn't his wife's fault, and how does all this fit together, and we can't tie a nice little bow on all of this. But the bottom line is this: God takes our sin seriously. And the consequences of sin are messy, hard, and painful. But God doesn't leave us there. You know, the reality of sin's consequences can leave us feeling hopeless. And the thought of our sin bringing such great heartache to the people we love can take us to a downward spiral, leading to a very dark place. And I want you to know, church, that's exactly where the enemy wants you. The enemy wants you to be defined for the rest of your life by that sin that you committed. But that's why God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to be our Savior. Yes, there are consequences for sin. Yes, there is pain along the way. Yes, we can't explain the dynamics at all, but yes, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who not only doesn't want us to remain in a deep, dark place, he wants to take an active role in pulling us out of it. Of redefining our identity, of redeeming us, of restoring us to usefulness. That's the God that we worship. And it all starts with confession. With confession of our sin. Listen to David's confession in verse 13. And I want you to know that it's not fancy. It's not some long, drawn-out thing that he had plotted, which makes you wonder, like, man, David, why'd you wait so long? Why'd you do that to yourself? Maybe you've got some sin harboring in you, you haven't confessed it, and I say to you, why are you waiting so long? Why are you doing this to yourself? Listen how simple this can be. In verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice that he didn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba. I've sinned against Uriah. David got right to the heart of it and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Then Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Powerful verse. David could have responded in all kinds of ways to this confrontation. He could have gotten defensive. He could have justified it. He could have ignored it, la, 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 la. I didn't hear what you just said, Nathan, go away, right? He could have done all of those things. He could have killed Nathan in the moment and tried to keep things on the down low. And yet in this moment, the madness stopped for David. And in humility and with courage, he simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. Confession means agreeing with God that what we have done is wrong. David owned up to it. He didn't shift blame. He didn't try to run from it. And you see, true confession is a recognition that who you've truly sinned against is none other than God himself. As if David's confession wasn't powerful enough, don't miss Nathan's response. Because Nathan's response to David might as well be God's response to us upon our confession of our sin. He said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Remember, all of us deserve death as a result of our sin. But Jesus has made it possible for us to receive this forgiveness, for God to take away our sin that we too might not die. It's astounding. This wedge caused by sin between God and David was removed in that moment. Listen to what Frederick Buchner says about this. He says, to confess our sins to God is not to tell God anything God doesn't already know. Until you confess them, however, they are the abyss between you. When you confess them, they become the bridge. David's honest confession was the key to unlock God's forgiveness extended toward him. We know, in light of the cross, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, that wedge caused by sin between you and God could be removed. But we have to apply that. We have to associate with that. We have to identify ourselves with Jesus, and we have to practice confession in our lives. It is confession that unlocks God's forgiveness available to us. Yes, we confess our sin when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but that's not the only time God calls us to confess. Confession is a daily practice. Do you slow down enough to do some honest self-examination daily and to confess your sin to God? David received that which David didn't deserve. You know, this forgiveness extended to him was rooted in God's grace and God's mercy. That's what God's grace is. It's lavishing on us that which we do not deserve. David deserved to die. But God said, your sins are forgiven. I've taken away your sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And we have the confidence in knowing that when we confess our sin, we too will be the benefactors of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, the reality of sin's consequences can lead us to question the authenticity of this forgiveness. Once David was forgiven, the consequences didn't just poof, go away. Again, back to life in the Chambliss household, when my daughters do something wrong and they say, I'm sorry, and I say, oh, honey, I love you so much, I forgive you, they start jumping around, we can turn the TV back on. Whoa, time out, I didn't say that, right? Yes, I forgive you. Yes, I love you. And yes, the TV's off for the rest of the week. At which they say, I thought you forgave me. Didn't you forgive me? Yes, I forgave you, but the consequences remain. And that makes them question the authenticity of my forgiveness. And don't you see that in our relationship with God? We just want to say, I'm sorry, receive that forgiveness, and then have everything back to normal. It doesn't work that way. But I want you to know that it doesn't make God's forgiveness any less real. Because even though we may have to walk through some painful consequences, we can do so with our hearts at peace with God. And God is so gracious that he links arms with us and out of his love for us, helps us endure whatever consequences come our way with strength and with hope as we engage in life with him. Lee Strobel puts it this way: few things accelerate the peace process as much as humbly admitting our own wrongdoing and asking forgiveness. So I want to ask you some key questions for reflection this week. First of all, what sin have you not confronted due to the lack of confidence or courage? What's holding you back from confronting sin in another person? Remember, do so thoughtfully, prayerfully, and with a desire for restoration. Second question, what consequences of sin have caused you and those around you pain? Let's be real with the pain we have experienced and not forget the fact that sin always causes pain. Thirdly, how have you experienced God's grace and mercy through confession of your sin? I think sometimes we forget God's track record with us. We're hesitant to confess to God because we've forgotten how good it felt to receive God's grace and mercy when we received his forgiveness earlier in our lives. And finally, is there any unconfessed sin in your heart today? As the truth has been proclaimed, have you felt any stirring within that says, I've got some unfinished business that I need to take care of with the Lord? And if so, how will you choose to deal with it? You know, something that is so powerful in David's story is this. Not only was he spared his life, not only was he forgiven, but he was restored to usefulness by God. And I want you to know today, church, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, in the face of forgiveness, God will restore you to his usefulness for the kingdom. David continued to lead. David gave birth to a son, Solomon, who would eventually be the wisest man to ever live. David formed the lineage that eventually Jesus would be part of. God restored David, and God can restore you. Perhaps you think that what you've done is beyond God's forgiveness. And in fear and trembling, you may ask the question, God, will you forgive me? And I want you to know, not just sometimes, not just if you're lucky, but always, God will say a resounding yes. A yes sealed in the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, for the sake of your forgiveness and of mine. Because that's the kind of God we worship. We worship a God who doesn't leave us busted and broken. But through our confession and through his forgiveness, he gets us to a place where we are restored and redeemed, and that is who he has created us to be. Won't you join me in a word of prayer on that? Oh God, we know that we so often wander from your ways. It's so easy to do our own thing, and along the way, we break your heart. God, I pray for those who are here today who know that there's a sin in someone they love that must be confronted. It's remained hidden for way too long. God, won't you give him the courage and the compassion to confront that sin well with a genuine desire for restoration? God, I pray for those who are in the midst of the pain and heartache that comes with the consequences of their own sin or the sin of someone around them. God, your scripture tells us you have not left us, not forsaken us, you have not abandoned us, and we cling tightly to you through the heartache, knowing, God, that you will draw near. And God, for any unconfessed sin in the hearts in this place, Lord, help us with courage and humility to simply say, Lord, I have sinned against you. Help us to tune out the negativity and the doubt of the enemy and to tune into your Holy Spirit saying that forgiveness is available to us through Jesus Christ. God, we love you. We worship you. We pray, God, that we might live as those who have been redeemed and are restored for your purposes on this earth and into eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.